Good morning, New Hope family. Glad that you are here. I'm glad to be here with you. I was gone last weekend. If you weren't here, Kyle filled in and did a great job. Always glad for Kyle to teach. Laura Lee and I were able to marry off our last daughter last weekend.
Yay!
Yeah. So all four of them are married. Yes. The dad does like that. That's wonderful. I'm going to take you into Daniel 9 this morning. If you happen to have a copy of God's Word with you, maybe on your device or maybe a hard copy, and we'll dig into that in just a second. You're going to definitely see what I would consider the gospel in the Old Testament this morning. A detail for you, especially if you're new to New Hope, we do communion on the first Sunday of the month, and that would be next week, Sunday, next weekend. And so a little change for you. When you come in, you'll be receiving the elements when you come to the door, and you can carry them to your seat. Normally, we have tables set up. We're trying to find a better way to do it with the size of New Hope that it's become in crowd management. And so you'll find the juice and the bread out in the atrium when you come in next week in a little single container, and you can take that to your seat and we'll do communion together, and I'll talk you through all of that. But just a heads up for you in advance. I would love to pray with you in advance of what we're about to look at, because this is the other half of what we looked at 2 weeks ago, and you know it was a technical passage then, if you were here. This is no less technical, and I think you're going to find it to be not only very informative, but also very encouraging. So let's take a minute and pray and ask God that He would be our teacher. Father, we ask that You would help us to shut out all the distractions that might occupy our mind right now, and allow us to focus on You and Your Word, the way that You have provided for us faithfully again through another week. And we know there's things coming in the week ahead of us, but right now, in this moment in time, we ask that You would, like a laser, Father, point our attention to the things that You want us to know out of this passage. We ask that You would use it to strengthen us, to encourage us, to make us bolder and more confident in the walk that we have with You. And allow it, Father, to be used to speak into the lives of those whom we love and we do life with. We pray for these things in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said, Amen. So if you were walking planet Earth in the 1990s, I won't try and guess what age you might have been if you were here at that time. Let's say you were understanding things, so maybe older than a toddler. You probably, if you were in church, would have heard a song that was written by Rich Mullins in 1989. And it became something that was fairly prevalent in the church environment. You'll probably be very familiar with the terms once I tell them to you. But Rich Mullins really captured, I think, in a great way, 1980s style, the majesty of God. And it starts out this way. The Lord wasn't joking when He kicked him out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that He shed His blood. You probably are hearing that phrase in your mind right now, and you're going to hear it the rest of the week. You're welcome, because it's going to be stuck there. He went on to say He's got thunder in His footsteps and lightning in His fist, because our God is an awesome God. Anybody remember that song? Yeah, they'll stay with you a little bit. That one you're going to be looking up online later today, I guarantee it, because after the 9 o'clock, people came to me and said, oh no, it's stuck. I can't get it out. All that says in Rich's words, his lyrics that he put together, is that God does not mess around. I'm going to ask you to carry that thought forward into what you're about to look at in Daniel 9. Because perhaps the most misunderstood attribute of God, or maybe the most ignored, I'm not sure which, but probably the most misunderstood attribute of God is this. His judgment falls on humanity, not because He's mean or because He's vengeful, but because He's righteous. He's righteous in everything that He does. If you agree with that, say amen. When it comes to sin, God takes no exception whatsoever, no matter who it is. Sin must be atoned for. And we've been seeing in the book of Daniel, especially in the book of Daniel, we've seen Daniel's nation punished for the sin that they committed when they were rebellious and defiant against God. As we learned last time together, for 70 years, God sent them off to Babylonian captivity. But here's the really cool element that comes out of that first part of Daniel chapter 9, especially of what you saw last time. In spite of their blatant sin, in spite of the way that Israel rebelled against God, in chapter 9, what you see is Daniel pleading with God to reestablish his nation and to restore them on the basis of God's justness. In other words, another way of saying, because God's righteous. Because he's an awesome God. Now follow this through with me. In verse 16, if you've got your Bible open, you just let your eyes glance to that. Daniel is pleading with God, and his plea is rooted in the righteousness of God. He uses that very word. And in verse 14, he says, God, you're righteous with respect to all your deeds. Let me put verse 16 for you on the screen, because Daniel is not shy about using his knowledge of God's righteousness to his advantage. So he uses the term again right here in verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away. Now there's two thoughts you wouldn't put together. Because if God's righteous, you would think he's going to execute his wrath. But he's saying, let your wrath go away because you are also a just God, and let your justness prevail. What I see here is this is much like Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 17, 18, and 19 when he's bartering with God to preserve Sodom and Gomorrah, saying, God, you're too righteous to destroy that place. If there's 50 there, would you keep them? And he goes into the bartering mode with God over the city of Sodom. Well, Daniel's kind of doing the same thing here. He's using God's attributes to remind God of his own attributes. Now, it's very obvious, but I just want to draw your attention to this. He's pleading with God because he knows God hears. Have you forgotten that? That God hears you when you pray? You may not always feel like it, but if he's omniscient, he knows all things, he hears you. He may not always answer the way that you want him to answer. But Daniel knows that God hears him. And because he knows God hears him, he pleads with him. And that the Lord, first and foremost, is the one who will keep his promises. So Daniel's point is this. Lord God, justice has been served. We've been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years now for rebellion against you. Now, God, it would also be just for you, Lord God, to restore this nation. As though he needs to remind God of his justness. As though he needs to remind God of, here's who you are. Like God forgot. But he's using it to his strength. The result, though, that you saw last time was this. The result of his passionate plea is that God sends the angel Gabriel to deliver a message directly to Daniel, specifically to inform Daniel and you and all of us, ever since this was written down by Daniel more than 500 years before Jesus, to remind all of us that the captivity of that nation will conclude. And the angel Gabriel says, you will be set free, and you will go back home, and you will rebuild the nation, specifically starting with the city of Jerusalem. Now, church, that in itself is an astounding prophecy. Because they've been captive for 70 years. See, I can imagine the advisors to the king in Babylon saying, you're going to do what? You're going to let them go? That's our slave labor force. But that prophecy comes through loud and strong. They will be set free. And that could have been enough. God could have stopped right there. He didn't have to tell us of these next components that you're going to see this morning. The reality is, Israel's captivity in Babylon is just one part of a much larger picture yet to unfold. So last time we were together, we heard about this decree, the decree of the 77ths, The decree would indicate a return to home, to begin a rebuild. And the rebuild would take place specifically, triggering some prophetic events. So last time we got together, we talked about the 69 sevens of the 70 sevens, and that there was one more seven yet to be fulfilled. So if you're not familiar with this passage that I'm talking about here, this is what it does for you. The angel Gabriel says to Daniel, Daniel, you'll be able to calculate, 483 literal years will pass in all of the world events leading right up to the first coming of the Anointed One, the one who's coming as the promised Mashiach. And gratefully, we saw in the preceding verses in chapter 9 that Gabriel was fairly explicit as to what to expect as that date and time approached. Now, I reminded you last time, I'll remind you again. Although there are many multiple views on how those 483 years actually played out from the time of Daniel to the arrival of Jesus right at the first century, by the end of our time together, it was very obvious as we looked at those earlier verses that we were able to identify definitively who that one is, that only one person in all of world history fits the description, and his name is Jesus. Fabulous. But the shocking element, and this is where we landed last time, we ended on this, the shocking element that Daniel hears next from Gabriel is found in these very last two verses. I just want to remind you, God tells us these things. These were written down all this time ago, not only so that we would know and understand these very complex elements. He wants us to know these things so that we will understand that God can be very, very precise and let us know that this is all part of the plan. These things don't happen by accident. So let's pick it up in verse 26. This is the way it starts. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, before digging into all those details that you just saw there in verse 26, I want you to look at one word. Look at the word after, the second word in the sentence, then after. If you look on the screen, you'll see this Hebrew word, akor, or akor. This particular word is speaking of what you might think of when you think of the word after, but perhaps you've never really dwelt on it. That's the way we translate it in English. But in Hebrew, it means that which follows. Afterward, in the time to come. In other words, this is indicating that once the 69 sevens, the 483 years, are complete and finished, after that period of time, there's this gap. And this gap in time begins until the final seven arrives. So, after the completion of the 69 sevens, several momentous events unfold. For certain, the Anointed One arrives and would come to this planet. He would be present on planet Earth, and that would indicate the completion of the 69 sevens. But this other seven is still hanging out there. So with that, let's drill down into verses 26 and verse 27. It's a really crucial prophecy. Let's push down just a little bit harder on this. So Gabriel lists some specific things that would happen upon the reconstruction of Jerusalem, which he said will happen in the first seven sevens, which is 49 years. So 49 years after the decree, during the time when Daniel's on planet Earth, 49 years later, Jerusalem will be built. And then the angel says another 62 sevens will happen. That's 434 years. Combined is 483 years. But after 483 years pass, the promised Messiah who arrives will be cut off. Look with me on the screen at this now in verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Shabuah, the Messiah, will be cut off. Now, legitimately, if you lived before the crucifixion of Jesus, I don't care if it's 10 years or 400 years before Jesus, if you lived before the crucifixion of Jesus, you would legitimately be able to say, what in the world? The promised Messiah from all the way back in the book of Genesis is going to be cut off? I want you to look at this particular word that's used here, the word karath. And this Hebrew word, karath, is what's used for the word cut off, by implication, to destroy something. So this word is commonly used in the Hebrew language when something is eliminated, in other words, removed from the scene. Most often, it's specifically referring to something that's cut off in death. Interestingly, in Genesis 15, when Abraham is making the sacrifices to God, that same term is used for cutting the pieces of the animal into the sacrificial system and putting it on the altar. It's used again in the book of Nahum and in the book of Psalms to speak of a violent, gruesome, bloody death. It's this meaning that's used in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. So you and I, right here, are finding in Daniel 9, nearly 500 years before God the Son arrives on planet Earth, is this Old Testament prophecy of the crucifixion, which is very similar to Isaiah 53. Let me show you Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. So you know the story if you're a church person. After the first coming of Jesus, he's rejected. And because he's rejected, he's cut off out of the land of the living. He's crucified, which God is letting you know in advance. This is all part of the plan. This is part of the eternal plan of God because, hear me on this, because our God is an awesome God. He's got this plan in mind. And it's not just about judgment, but it's also about salvation because our God is an awesome God. So we've got this cutoff image in our mind, and we also saw this statement in verse 26, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. What's that? In the Hebrew language, it's much cleaner, we'll say, in the way that it's interpreted, but translating it to English for our Western minds is not quite so easy. So we have the translation that says, and have nothing, but in Hebrew, this is the way it reads. I want you to see it. And not for himself, meaning he will be cut off, not for himself. He will die for others. So he's not dying for his own sins. He's dying for others. The King James Version translation actually does a better job with translating this verse. I'll show you this on the screen. It says it this way, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself? That makes it more clear. Dr. Fruchtenbaum, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, had a good quote in the way that he captured this. I thought it was a good way to summarize it. Let me show you his quote. The significance of Gabriel's point in verse 26 should not be missed. The book of Daniel, written in the 6th century BC, predicted not only the exact time of the Messiah's appearance, but also the nature of the Messiah's death. How mind-blowing for Daniel to hear this. The long-awaited Messiah, promised all the way back in Genesis 3, will die violently, not because of sin on his part, but because of our failures, because of our sin. Payment had to be made in order to graciously, and I use that word intentionally because grace is amazing, isn't it, church? In order to graciously allow the humans to receive salvation. Why? So that we might be able to stand before a perfectly righteous, awesome God. That's a match for 2 Corinthians 5:21. Sounds very New Testament-ish. Let me show you this. 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because our God is an awesome God. I know you're dying to say it yourself. Just say it with me. Because our God is an awesome God. That's what he does for us. Now, there's a really subtle transition that takes place in the middle of the sentence of what Gabriel says. Gabriel has been speaking about Jesus, and he's been speaking about his death. And now this new development enters into the scene right in the middle of that sentence. And he begins talking about the destruction of the city and the temple. I'll come back to that sentence in just a moment. Gabriel has already revealed that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, that they would be released as prisoners and sent back to the city. But now he informs us and Daniel that sometime in the future, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed again. Look with me on the screen now, verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. This time, the destruction will not be by Babylon. Think back, I don't know how many months it's been now since we started the book of Daniel. Just go back in your mind months to chapter 1. And we learned that Jerusalem and Israel, the nation, conquered by the Babylonians. Jerusalem is destroyed. Daniel's taken captive as a 15-year-old, all the way back in 605 BC. But he's talking about something future. So this destruction will not be by the Babylonians like it was back in 605 BC. But Gabriel says very specifically, but by the people of the ruler who will come. Now, historically, we know that another destruction of Jerusalem took place in 70 AD by the Roman government. In 70 AD, Titus, the general of Rome, led the legions of Rome into Israel and utterly annihilated it, destroying the city and the temple exactly within a generation, just as Jesus had foretold. Let me remind you of this. Matthew 24, Jesus' own words, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." He said it would happen within a generation, 40 years, and the temple is destroyed. The Roman soldiers came in with pry bars. They broke apart the bricks, the stones, trying to get at the gold that had melted inside the temple and seeped down into the cracks, leaving not one stone on top of another. Now, that's Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24. I'm going to ask you to go back to verse 26 with me. Look closely at verse 26. The subject here is not the ruler who will come. The subject is the people of the ruler. The people who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD are the Romans. In verse 27, you're going to learn who the ruler is, who the prince is, the future persecutor that will take place during the final seven. The people of the ruler, though, does not mean the people of the first century belong to that ruler. The ruler descends from those people. That ruler will come from these people that he's referring to. Hear me on this. Taken literally, the future ruler, if you haven't figured it out yet, is the Antichrist. The future ruler will come out of the people who made up the ancient Roman Empire. In other words, of European descent. That's just like chapter 7 demonstrated, that the great Antichrist, his origin will come from the fourth great world empire. So in context, verse 26 is talking about the end. Gabriel uses that term, the end will come. He's not talking about the end of days on planet Earth. He's alluding to the end that will sweep like a flood across Jerusalem and across Israel. And he's emphasizing the magnitude of the devastation that the Romans brought in 70 AD. And it did come like a flood. It swept over the city. It annihilated them. And it triggered something that has been known to history ever since then as the diaspora. the dispersion of the Jewish people all over planet Earth, who were left without a home and without a nation until 1948. And in 1948, they reconstituted as a nation and they were given back their homeland. But for decades, for centuries, they went without a place to live. They were that annihilated. So here's a summary of verse 26 for you. Gabriel is informing Daniel of some very specific details. He's saying the anointed one who will come will be killed and in a violent method. Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed again, and that happened in 70 AD. And then he refers to this future nefarious ruler who will descend from ancient Rome, and he's reintroduced him again, just like he did in chapter 7. And then he kind of throws in there that Israel is going to face this war, like continuous war. Now, at this point in Daniel 9, what remains on God's cosmic time clock is that 7-year period of time that's still hanging out there. That final 7 of the 77s that hasn't yet happened. Here comes verse 27. And he, now circle that if you have your Bible open, if you don't mind writing in your Bible, that's referring to the Antichrist. You see the small h, the prince or the ruler. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, one Shabuah, 1 7-year period of time. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, very likely, right now you're thinking, what in the world did I just read? Like, I need to read that 10 times to make sense of that. Let me expand on it and help you understand the way that this is being stated. During this final 7-year period of time that's still hanging out there in the future, this Shabuah, or 1 week, Scripture says there will be a terrible time of tribulation on planet Earth. The 70th seven is referred to as the tribulation in the Bible. The second half of that seven, the 3.5-year period of time, is referred to as the Great Tribulation. You can read about it in Revelation 7. You can read about it in Matthew 24. It is in this last part of the tribulation, the Great Tribulation, the 3.5 years, that the Antichrist persecutes believers on planet Earth, and he will bring atrocities against humans on this planet. The length of the Great Tribulation is specifically, according to the Bible, 3.5 years, and according to the Bible, it should be taken literally. God's been using literal time frames all the way up to this point. This is a very important component of this passage. God will use this remarkable seven, this Shabuah, to bring countless numbers of people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Specifically, Scripture indicates that at that time, the majority of Israel will acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, repent, and be saved. Somebody say amen to that. How fantastic. So the final seven will end with the second coming of Jesus Christ our Lord and his establishment of his earthly millennial kingdom. So there's a couple phrases here I want to bear down on before we end this. And look with me again at verse 27. You'll see this on the screen. On the wing of abominations. This is a really figurative image that's being used here. If you read it in Hebrew, it would say the overspreading of abominations. The wing of abominations is used in other prophetic passages in Scripture. And it's an image of like a bird of prey. So think of an eagle or a hawk flying with its, obviously, wings open, but when it comes down on its prey, it also spreads its wings over its prey. We're looking at something that's overspreading, in other words, to hide it. This is understood figuratively as this great wickedness that has overspread the earth. It implies something filthy and loathsome and shameful. This is part of the components of what this one called the Antichrist will bring to the planet. And the Antichrist's incredible atrocities against humans and his attacks on God will include even the claim that he's God on earth and will then force the humans to worship him as God. But his wickedness will only last as long as, read it in the sentence yourself, until the end that is decreed is poured out. Look with me on the screen at verse 27. Until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Because our God doesn't mess around. Poured out, this phrase that's being used here, is referring to the same flood imagery that we saw earlier. The flood of judgment that will overtake and destroy the Antichrist. So it says, on him. It's singled out, one individual, for this great flood of destruction to come on him. Literally, on the desolating one. And I want to show you the Hebrew word for this because I think it's kind of cool. This word, shamem. Look at the definition very closely. To stun, to grow known, to devastate or stupefy. So this is a characteristic of this one, this Antichrist, the one who can cause people to go numb with astonishment. He's known as the Desolator. I think that would be a great name for a professional wrestler. Like the Desolator is here. Ooh, it gives you quivers. The Desolator is another name for the Antichrist. What this does for you is it speaks of the scope of the Antichrist's destruction, even to the point Gabriel says that he's going to bring the temple to the point of desolation. Now, hear me on this if I've lost you on everything else. Those are the facts of Daniel 9. Some of them. We didn't drill into all of them. Just like the first 69 sevens were literal years, there were 483 literal years from the decree to the time of the Messiah's arrival. Just like that, there are seven more literal years yet to come in God's timeline. Another Shabuah, another seven, which will restart God's time clock. Obviously, the final seven has not happened. Exactly when that will play out is not revealed. So if you were to ask me today, I'd have to say, I don't know. God could kick the can down the road 500 years. A lot of reasons we would say, I hope he does. But a lot of reasons we would say, even so, come Lord Jesus. So we land on both sides, like I want him to come, but I'm not sure I got a lot of unsaved people that are not saved yet. God's not willing that any would perish. He knows when that moment will be. So truly, what you're looking at here is God does appear to pause time. He started the countdown clock with the first 69. The final seven is in this holding pattern. But I'm interested in the big picture. In the big picture, Gabriel has relayed to Daniel the completion of God's purposes. As you sit here today, or if you're watching from home for the broadcast, you can be sure at the end of the age, an evil ruler will rise. He will terrorize the earth, and specifically, he will persecute God's people. And although he is remarkably appealing, intellectually brilliant, he is called an instrument of Satan. That's why the Bible calls him the son of perdition. But his wicked activities will not continue, for the same Mashiach who died for you is coming again. His name is Jesus, and there is thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fist. And our God is an awesome God. He does not mess around. He will judge and permanently destroy the Antichrist and all those who rebel against God. Now, if you're new to church this morning, you might be thinking, this all sounds like a story out of Hollywood. Can I remind you that the Bible existed before Hollywood? But I agree. It does sound fantastic. but it is as certain to happen as all the other details that God foretold, with precision, I might add. The time is coming, so you and I are left to watch for the signs, but more importantly, we're left to do the work as Christ instructed us to do. Matthew 28, go out into all the earth and make disciples, teaching the things that I taught you. That's our job. So I remind you to carry this thought out the door this morning with yourself as you leave here. Remind yourself of this reality: Jesus' first coming and his second future coming are not because of any merits by which we have earned the salvation of Jesus, but because our God is an awesome God. Amen, New Hope. So with that same awesomeness, he both judges and saves. He judges those in rebellion against him, and he saves those who surrender to him and accept his offer of salvation. So I end this morning with that same verse I ended with 2 weeks ago in Titus chapter 3, just to remind us. Verse 4, here it is. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Praise God for that. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for every single soul that's in this auditorium and those who are streaming the broadcast right now, that your word you promised does not go out without accomplishing the purpose for which it was sent forth. You said it does not return void. So God, I ask that you would accomplish your purposes. And among those, I believe, Father, are strengthening us in our walk, encouraging us to remember that you have a plan and you're working out your plan. And your plan is to bring salvation. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to walk more confidently, more boldly, and to speak into the lives of people whom we love, but you love to an even greater degree. We pray for this, Jesus, as you send us out the door now. In your matchless name, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.